we want to, at this time, segue into our sermon series that we've been doing all summer long, and that is Broadway in the Bible. We've been using a different Broadway musical to lead us into some biblical truth. And last week's musical was Fiddler on the Roof, a newer one to me, but one I did as a tribute to my mother-in-law, because my mother-in-law said, you have to watch this. If you're doing a Broadway sermon series, you have to watch Fiddler on the Roof in preparation to that. And last week was also my anniversary week with my wife, celebrating 12 years of marriage together, and so we used Fiddler on the Roof, Matchmaker, Matchmaker, as a little tie-in with anniversaries, a tribute to my wife, and a tribute to my mother-in-law together. If you are a parent of a youth, middle school, and high school age, I would recommend accessing last week's sermon on the car ride to a baseball game or on a family vacation and open up some dialogues about what we look for in a matchmaking of dating or courting in relationships with that. And so if you're a youth, you're welcome. I just set you up for at least a half hour awkward conversation with your parent, but hopefully serving for a proper end as we cover the love story in Scripture between Isaac and Rebecca. And what was arranged in that matchmaking that made for a healthy marriage. Not a perfect marriage, but a healthy marriage between Isaac and Rebekah in Genesis 24 last week. So Fiddler on the Roof was last week. This week, it was a tribute last week to my wife and mother-in-law. This week was mandatory by my wife. She said, you must, if you're doing a sermon series on musicals, you must include this musical in this sermon series. And so I'm following orders this week by doing The Greatest Showman. If you're unfamiliar with what The Greatest Showman is, it's a newer musical. It was just put on about 5 years ago in 2017, and it's the story of P.T. Barnum and the circus and what all went into that. As a little caveat of note, if you're following along the profiles in the bulletin, Mel and Jeannie Miller are the Meet the Family group, and their part of their story together is meeting at a circus. And so I didn't realize that overlap until it's just happened this week there. And so you're welcome on multiple levels as we cover The Greatest Showman in this scene specifically, laced in biblical truth. Come alive. That was part of one of the songs that she said must be included. Don't worry, there'll be an encore, okay? But she recommended Come Alive, and I can see for good reason. Come alive, come alive, go and ride your light, let it burn so bright, reaching up to the sky. How do we come alive? We come alive because there's a giver of life. And as we reach to him, we find that there's this extra spark, this inspiration, this life that God desires to put in us. Christianity ultimately teaches us that all of life is dependent on the giver of life, and that sometimes we go through life just breathing, and that's not the essence of living, that there's more to life than merely vital signs in that way, and it's what Jesus provides to us. He brings dead men alive. I'll share with you, this song was a little bit longer in the movie clip itself, and it leads in with some lyrics that I just want to read for you all today, as I think it ties into the Bible story of where we're headed in just a moment. This is the lead-in to the Come Alive song, how the lyrics begin in this. You stumble through your days, got your head hung low, the sky's a shade of gray, like a zombie in a maze. Remember that silent line, like a zombie in a maze, you're asleep inside, but you can shake it away, because you're just a dead man walking, thinking that's your only option, but flip the switch and brighten up your darkest day. The sun is up, the color's blinding, take the world and redefine it, leave behind the narrow mind, you'll never be the same. Come alive, go and ride, let your light shine bright, and all that is the lead into it. Zombies, dead man walking, coming alive. That reminds me of a biblical story. That is all linked in with what Jesus comes to do, not just on a physical level, but on a spiritual level. And that story is found in John chapter 11. And it's that story we want to turn to with coming alive in mind. Jesus, that reaching up to the sky, and when the sky comes down to us and live with us in the person and work of Jesus, he's going to make dead come alive. And we've got that kind of an instance in John chapter 11. So if you would, turn in your Bibles or your pew Bibles, and we're going to read the story of Jesus' interaction with Lazarus and what went down in that come alive narrative. That's every invitation for us and what Jesus comes to do still to this day in our lives. So John chapter 11 is the text today, and we're just going to walk through it verse by verse, and so it will be helpful to have it open right before you. Shout out the page number once you get there, if you would. 934, thank you. 934. We can find John chapter 11. God's word reads this about how to come alive in Christ. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. Now that's kind of a harsh way to begin a story, right? But it's the harsh reality that even godly people get sick. Lazarus, godly person. Mary, Martha, we've heard other stories of them, and we're even told of this act of devotion that Mary did on behalf of Jesus, and yet none of that spared them from some storms in life, spared them from some setback in life, spared them from some sickness in life. No, Lazarus, this one that the text is going to be very clear Jesus loved, is ill, and like deathly ill. And so you fill in the blank with what that is. We're not told what that sickness is. But I imagine there's people that you've loved in your time that have been on their deathbed. Cancers, COVIDs, whatever it is, a sickness that has landed them. This is what Lazarus is in. And he's got his two sisters walking with him through these end-of-life arrangements. And they're reaching out to Jesus in this transaction. Verse 3 says it this way. The two sisters sent to Jesus saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness is not unto death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God might be glorified by means of it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, Jesus stayed 2 days longer in the place he was. Say, what? Anyone else confused or frustrated by the actions of Jesus here? He's just heard one of his best friends, this person he loves, this family he dearly loves, Lazarus, Mary, Martha, Lazarus is sick, he's on his deathbed. They send message to Jesus, and Jesus loves Lazarus, yet stays put. Right where he is for 2 more days. Say, what? Sometimes Jesus doesn't act the way we think he ought to act. Amen? He's not acting the way that I would write this story, and yet Lazarus he loves, and he's still waiting 2 more days in whatever location he's at. We know sometimes Jesus acts right away. I mean, Luke chapter 8, there's some strangers that go to Jesus and say, "Jesus, this synagogue ruler, his child is deathly ill. Will you go and see this child?" And Jesus gets stepping right away and heals this child. There's other times that people approach Jesus about a healing, and he just says the word right where he is, and it takes effect wherever this sickness was. And so Jesus can heal multiple ways, right? Sometimes he moves right away. Sometimes he just gives the word, and the miracle happens. And yet here, he gets word, and he does nothing. You're frustrated? You're confused? You think about rewriting that Father's Day card for a moment there at the way Jesus is acting in this? Sometimes Jesus is going to act the way that you don't think he ought. And yet you just got to lean in and trust that he's Lord and he might know a thing or two that you don't know. Can you trust him even when it's tough? That's what the Christian faith is going to invite you to do at times in life. Trust him even when it doesn't seem to be playing out the way that you would write that story. Do you trust him anyways? Do you trust him anyways? He's waiting 2 more days, and then finally he approaches the subject with his disciples in verse number 7. It says, then after this, Jesus said to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were but now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? I just have to laugh living in a week in this text there, because Mary and Martha's complaint to Jesus is, you're not coming soon enough. And the disciples' comment back to Jesus is, too soon, too soon. Don't you remember what happened last time we were near that city? Last time we were in Judea, they tried to stone you, Jesus. And so your life is on the line. Let's forget about Lazarus for a moment. You're going to get killed if you go back to this city. Mary and Martha said, come on, hurry. Disciples saying, oh no, not the right time. And here's Jesus, right? Here's Jesus marching to his own time and his own perspective on some things here. And he's going to give the disciples some confusing things too. Verse 9, he's going to speak in some confusing riddles to their mind. And I just take comfort that they don't always get it either. And they've been with Jesus for multiple years, every single day, waking, sleeping, eating with this man. They're confused by some of the things he says at time to time. Verse 9, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Then he spoke and he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him out of sleep. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest as in sleep. And Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go that we may die with him. Jesus gives some statements about time to his disciples. They're not picking it up. Jesus gives some statements about sleep to his disciples, referring to death. They're not picking it up. And so Jesus finally just simply says bluntly, Lazarus is dead, and now is the time to go and see Mary and Martha, which I'm sure just confused the disciples even more. But Thomas finally says, let's stop arguing. Let's start following. Let's go with whatever awaits us. And so off they go now to see a grieving Mary and Martha. And this is the interaction that ensues in verse 17. When Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. So he got word and waited 2 more days. But by the time he sees Lazarus, he's been dead in a tomb for 4 days. Now let's just peel away some of the imagery of this. 4 days is dead. I'm friends with enough funeral directors to know that a removal of a body after 4 days is turning some things. Like, body's starting to decompose. This thing ain't busted with formaldehyde. There's a strong stench, strong odor, like decomposition in every which way. And so that's why in an arid climate like this, hot climate there, you buried the person immediately upon death. And what Jesus is walking into is death for 4 days. So this dude's behind a tomb at this stage in the game there for obvious reasons. Bethany, it says in verse 18, was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. Here's a map that helps give you the temple of Jerusalem, the big city. Bethany just on the outskirts of that 2 mile walking distance, not far at all from the big city in that way. It's about 2 miles off, verse 19. So many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him while Mary sat in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. See Martha's first reaction to Jesus when she finally meets him? Jesus, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. In some ways, I hear that as a little echo of some blame. Why, God? Why'd you let this happen to my brother? Why, God, is he dying before his time? You ever ask God the tough stuff? There seems to be some freedom to ask God the tough stuff. He doesn't shy away from it in his word. It's not just this story. Read the Psalms. That's people giving God their real guts. And God includes it in his word as a way to help us process through things that we struggle to process through, like losing a loved one well before their time. She's asking Jesus the tough questions, and Jesus isn't going to rebuke her for asking the tough questions. He's not rebuking her for asking the tough questions. He's there for the tough questions. And she asks it. But notice how she asks it too. She asks it from a framework of faith. She ain't turning her back on Jesus because Jesus didn't act the way she thought he should have acted. She's asking the question in faith, in dialogue with him. And I think that's brought out by verse 22. But back up to verse 21. Lord, if you'd been there, my brother would not have died. Here's verse 22, still spoken by the lips of Martha. And even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. She's blaming him, and yet she's still trusting him. I'm not understanding the situation, Jesus, but even now I realize that you're still in control. In the good times, in the bad, you're still on your throne. If I can borrow from the song that we sang just a moment ago, that must be in Martha's Father's Day card to the Son of God, Jesus himself. And Jesus sees that and speaks to that in verse 23. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Gives her some perspective and some hope in the midst of grief. Your brother will rise again. And so Martha thinks in verse 24, she says to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She says, I believe this, Jesus, and she's thinking forward to the resurrection day, not realizing that she's talking to not the resurrection day, but the resurrection being. Resurrection isn't a day, it's a person. It's Jesus. Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and Jesus is going to remind her of some of those things there in verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. Let's see Mary's reaction and what follows. Verse 28. When she said this, Martha went and called her sister Mary and said quietly, the teacher's here and calling for you. When she heard it, she rose quickly and went to Jesus. Now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews met her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Then Mary, when she came to Jesus, she saw him and she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Have we heard that comment before? Wasn't that the same comment that her sister made? This was obviously a talk around the sister table as they're grieving through this loss, and she slings the same thing at Jesus. This is how Jesus reacts to Mary. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled, and he said to her, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. Kiddos, you can memorize a Bible verse before you get out here, and I'm sure grandpa or grandma or mama or dad will prize you with some candy as that prize. Say, I memorized scripture today in church. Okay, you ready for this? John 11:35, Jesus wept. That was the first verse I remember memorizing as a kid. Jesus wept. If you can memorize those two words, you've memorized a scripture verse in the Bible, and it's a telling scripture verse because it shows us that Jesus cares and Jesus has cried. Jesus knows what it's like to have the pillow sopping wet at times. Jesus knows what it's like to weep, losing one that they've loved. He's been in those shoes. He's been in our shoes. He knows what it's like to attend funerals. He's been there. Jesus wept. And the Jews said as a result of that in verse 36, see how he loved him? But some of them said, could not he who have opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Some see in Jesus' tears genuine care for Lazarus. Others see it as another opportunity to question Jesus. Why did he or didn't he react this way? What do you see in the tears of Jesus? Reason to question or marked by his care? Mixed reaction by the crowds there. And Jesus isn't commenting to that. It says in verse 38, Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb it was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Does that imagery sound familiar to you? Jesus is going to a tomb, and the tomb is described in a specific way. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus deeply moved, I think, for a variety of reasons there. And this imagery, I think, is to call us to what he's going to do at Easter. Previewing some things about the resurrection of the life doesn't just take ownership over other lives. He's the being that really is the resurrection and the life. But deeply moved, he goes to this tomb, and it says in verse 39, he says, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there's an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days." Martha understood how this worked, right? 4 days, dead. That stone is protecting us from some things, Lord. You're saying roll it away. You realize what's going to come out then. And she's expecting just an odor. Jesus knows a little bit more. But Jesus says to her in verse 40, "Did I not tell you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" So they took the stone away. Jesus lifted up his eyes and he said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. I know that thou hearest me always, but I have said this on the account of the people standing by, that they may believe that thou didst send me." When he had said this, he cried with a loud voice, "Come alive! Come alive!" Not quite, okay? But the miracle is preceded by a prayer, right? A prayer to his heavenly Father, not out loud because he wanted to shout loud enough to wake God up. He was praying out loud on behalf of the people so that they may believe some things about his life and his mission. That he's not just sprouting some words to Martha that I'm the resurrection and the life, but he genuinely is the resurrection and the life because his words are backed up by his ways. He's going to do some things that only Jesus ultimately can do. And then he proves that following the prayer by speaking to a dead man's tomb, "Come alive. Come alive." Or specifically in verse 43, "Lazarus, come out." He calls him by name. "Lazarus, come out." A command. And those that recognize the voice of Jesus respond to the voice of Jesus. Get this. Verse 44, "The dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with bandages, his face wrapped with a cloth, and Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" Like a zombie walking, huh? As that "Come Alive" song is leading into, here comes Lazarus out, still bound with those bandages. When Jesus rises from the dead, it's different than this resurrection, right? Those bandages, those grave clothes, all of that is left behind. But in this instance, resurrection with a small r, Lazarus has to be unbound in those ways. It's something different that Jesus is doing in Easter than what Lazarus is experiencing. Lazarus is living to have to die again one day to be raised to that eternal day. But in this instance, it's just a further proof that Jesus really is who he says he is. He really is the resurrection and the life. It's the word of God. It's the story of our lives, and I just want to pluck three takeaways from this story of our life that helps us think of what coming alive means as it relates to Jesus and what he's up to. The first point is already on the screen. First point is God doesn't always work according to our timetable, but trust anyways. I think that's the tension of this passage. Jesus isn't doing what we think he ought to do. He's sick. Jesus, come help. And he waits 2 more days? And doesn't even get to the scene of the crime until 4 more days? Jesus, that's not my timetable. I called you 4 days ago. What's going on in this? And 4 days is easier to put up with than 4 decades. But that's maybe how long that some of us have been asking something and are living with that season. He doesn't work according to our timetable. Trust. Trust anyways. Verse 6, when he heard he was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Yet again in the interaction with Martha, this is maybe my favorite verse this past week in the passage. Martha says to Jesus, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Why didn't you come sooner?" AKA, "But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." I don't get it, Jesus, not happy with it, Jesus. I'm trusting you, though, Jesus. That's Martha's dialogue with Jesus as it relates to time and to trust. Point number two that I think we can glean from this story, there are different ways to handle grief. We got to know the person and know the spirit. And by spirit, I mean the Holy Spirit's work that nudges inside of us. Say this or don't say this. We got to know the person, and we got to know the way that God nudges a life. And when's it right to speak, and when's it not right to speak. It interests me. And if you've ever been to a funeral showing, or will be in the future, or to a funeral itself, and you've been in that receiving line, and you're wondering, what in the world do I say? This is a verse I think that helps us. Because did you catch how Jesus interacted with the two grieving sisters in this passage? Like, to Martha, Martha's asking Jesus the tough questions, and Jesus responds by dialoguing with her. It's very dense in theology and doctrine, and what is the resurrection, and who's God up to in this resurrection life? She's dialoguing to Jesus about it. And if you know anything about Martha's personality in Scripture, she comes up a couple times already in the Gospel of John. You get the impression she's type A, she's list-oriented, she likes jobs, she likes tasks, she likes to understand the workings behind things. And Jesus cares enough about her to know this about her and engage her in this way because she needs it this way in the grieving process. And so Jesus interacts with Martha markedly different than he interacts with Mary. Mary, how does Jesus interact with her? She also asks Jesus the tough question, right? And does Jesus sprout off, this is what I believe about the resurrection, and here's some chapters and verses for you? Is that how he addresses Mary? No, he just weeps with her. Mary's emotional. Mary responds to hugs, not doctrinal lists. And so Jesus cares enough about Mary and knows this enough about Mary that he's just with Mary. Weeping with Mary on numerous occasions in this interaction. You know, there isn't a single blanket statement about how we respond to grief or how we journey with someone in grief. Sometimes the questions need answered, and sometimes you just need to weep with someone. And both can be right depending on the person, depending on the circumstance, depending on the timing of it all. And we need to be responsive enough to the Holy Spirit to know when which is which right, and to be the hands and feet of Jesus in that situation. So know how to respond to handle the grief is different with different people in different situations there. Thirdly, though, what can we learn from this? We learn, most exclamation point-wise, that there's an invitation to come alive in Christ. Jesus brings the dead back to life. And he doesn't just do it in Lazarus' account. He most dramatically defines it in Easter. And then he says, any who follow him in this life, this is your script for eternal life. You will know my voice and respond to my voice if you've gotten to know my voice in this life. We are invited, church, to come alive in Christ. Because in Christ we found the one who's the resurrection and the life. Did you hear Jesus' words of himself? He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And whoever lives to believe in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Who says that? Seriously, who says that? Does Muhammad say that? Does Buddha say that? Did Confucius say that? Like Jesus claims that about himself. I'm the resurrection and the life. And then he doesn't just say it. He does it. He raises a dead man that's been dead 4 days, starting to stink, rolled behind a stone for a reason. And he speaks life into that dead man. And he says, that's just the beginning. I am the resurrection and the life. And Christianity's greatest claim, where the faith either makes or breaks, is on Easter. Is that tomb still empty or not? Is Jesus still mummified? Or did he bust out, breathe courage into his followers that proclaimed the message that swarmed the Roman kingdom by 3 centuries overtaking the empire that tried to put it to rest, hush it down, quiet it by killing it away, and couldn't do it? Like, Jesus speaks life over death in so many different ways. And that's what he's inviting us into, church, to come alive because he holds the keys of life. Christianity doesn't teach that we're just trying to make good men better. It's not what Christianity teaches. Christianity teaches that you're dead. You're dead in your sins, you're dead in your trespasses, but there's one who can speak life in your deadness. He can forgive your sins and free you out of that grave that you're in if you would respond to the voice of Jesus. That's the gospel. That's what the church proclaims. And that's what we remember is no circus sideshow. It's found in Jesus himself. My wife said not one song. You better include two at least from this musical. And so I want to end with a little encore of the closing scene of The Greatest Showman. I don't think it's for the circus. I really think it's the song of Christians if we understand it correctly. But here's the scene, and I'll share why I think it belongs to the church. Here it is.
Colossal, we come.
What will you be doing?
Watching my girls grow up. The show must go on.
This is the greatest show.
The greatest show is what we're invited into. It doesn't happen under a tent. It happens under the kingdom of the one who spread the cloaks of the skies from cover to cover. Did you catch the lyrics of that song? Colossal we come, these renegades in the ring. You're a renegade. Scripture calls that a sinner. You're messed up. You're broken. And yet God still invites you to come because of this. Where the lost get found in the crown of the circus king. You want to know where finding your life is found? It's not found looking deeper in yourself. It's not found in your choices, your actions, or your inactions. It's found in the king. Not the circus king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus himself, the resurrection and the life. He invites us into something bigger than ourselves. Don't fight it. It's coming for you. It's running at you. He's pursuing you. It's the reason he left heaven to come to earth to pursue you because he cares that much about you. It's only in this moment. Don't care what comes after. It's blinding. It's outshining anything you know. Just surrender. It does come at the moment where we say, I'm not Lord of this life. You're Lord. You're my Lord, you're my Savior, and that's an act of surrender into his care and his kingdom. It's everything we ever wanted. It's everything we've ever needed. Being found under his lordship is what we want and what we need, and it's right in front of you. I love that interaction in that scene between Barnum passing the hat off to the next one. He gave him an invitation. Receive it or reject it. This is your opportunity. And the dude takes the hat and he goes running, doesn't he? That's the invitation that Jesus gives all of us. He's given us an invitation. You can receive it, you can reject it. But the receiving it, it takes to you something. Not a circus, but a kingdom. That's everything you ever wanted and everything you ever needed. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you offer us something beyond ourselves. We don't understand how that inches down. There's some things that we ask you from time to time that you just tarry, you just wait. You wait 2 days, you wait 4 days, you wait decades. And we don't always understand that, Lord, but we're just praying to trust you through that. Lord, we're praying most of all that we would take the hat and run. That we would find what it looks like to run under the surrendered lordship of Jesus. To learn to respond to his voice. And to do exactly what that voice says. Lord, inch us in that direction, we ask. In Jesus' name. And his people said,